It's a powerful passage in the fact that it reminds us that God is going to judge. One of the great definitions of the word judge is literally means to separate. And what it means by that is to separate the right from the wrong, good from the evil. And good judgment is the ability to do that. What is right and what is wrong? You ultimately find out what is good. God is the one who judges. And as we read in the book of Matthew, we understand that we're reading about the kingdom of God. We're not reading about the economy of man. We're not reading about his ideas. We're not reading about his philosophies. We're reading about what God says. What is? And a lot of people like to argue about how the end days are going to go and what God is going to do and how they perceive things to happen. But it really doesn't matter. God has ordained them to go the way of righteousness. And he will do what is right. This is a great realization that Abraham came up with, will not the God of all the earth do right? And the answer is unequivocally, yes, he will do right. So we come to this passage and we understand that God is going to do a judging not in accordance with our perspective. So there has to be, as John the Baptist proclaims at the beginning of this chapter, there has to be repentance. As we talked about that word in particular, what it means is that you and I are going to have to change our way of thinking, that we're not thinking straight. This ultimately culminates in a very poignant passage, if you turn me to Matthew chapter 7. And if you jump all the way into Matthew chapter 7, you'll see some of the familiar language that we have already heard read in chapter 3 being proclaimed again in chapter 7. We read in Matthew chapter 7 this particular phrase, if you pick up with me in verse 18. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Sound familiar? So then, you will know them by their fruits. Now, the very next verses, he goes into what is almost shocking. Because of man's perception of what he thinks is righteousness. And for some reason, we just can't get it out of our heads that God is interested in the hearts. For some reason, it just is a part of our mentality that we think that it's all about the external. And I think it's one of the reasons why the word Pharisee is mentioned probably more times in the Gospel of Matthew than any other gospel. Because he's trying to convey to us that it's not about the hypocrisy or the hypocritical venue of the Pharisees, which were very good at putting on masks and very good at looking a certain way and very good at looking righteous. So he is trying to convey to us that the kingdom of heaven is not made up of those that are facadish. God is not looking for pseudo-believers. He is looking for those that are walking in the truth, that are transparently true, that their heart is right. So he comes to this statement in Matthew chapter 7, and he says this in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now immediately when we hear that word does, we're thinking in the terms of external work. What work do I need to do? And it's the very thing that many of the multitudes were saying to Jesus in John chapter 6 as they were coming to him, and of course he was feeding them, and he says, the only reason you're really coming is because you're eating food and are being fed. He says, you really need to do the work of my Father. And they say, well, what is the work of your Father? What's the work of God? And he says, believe. Believe. And that's an internal thing. But it's an internal thing that changes all the external, isn't it? We like to get the cart before the horse, and we like to try to change the external and still allow ourselves the room to be who we've always been. And God says, no, a complete change. Scripture says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You actually have, according to Philippians chapter 2, the mind of Christ. That's a different way of thinking. You and I don't think that way. We don't hold others in higher esteem than ourselves. That's not our natural inclination to do that. And yet, when you come to Christ, He begins to change your thinking. You surrender all. You come before God and you say, I don't want to think. So He says, you know, there are a lot of people that are going to come and say, Lord, Lord. And He says, if you look with me in verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We go, we were really busy in church stuff. We attended church. We looked churchy. You know, there's some magnificent edifices that are being built, and they look grand, and they look glorious, and they almost look so ethereal that you almost feel like you're in heaven, but it doesn't mean anything. It's the very thing that the disciples were saying as they were looking at the great temple in Jerusalem. They said, look at these marvelous stones. And quite frankly, I don't think we have anything as grand as the temple of Herod that was built that day. Some 48 years in construction or more. As they were standing there, they were looking at the glorious temple, and Jesus says, I think you've missed it. Did you see the woman? She gave all that she had. I tell you, this temple's going to be destroyed. Not one stone's going to be turned upon another. You say, well, but I thought that was the value. He says, no, this is the value of this woman right here who gave all that she had. I see the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And so what He's looking for is a repentance and a genuineness of heart. Jesus says to the woman at the well, the Father's looking for those who will be genuine in their worship. He's looking for those who worship in spirit and in truth. These are the kind that God is looking for. It doesn't matter where or the grandest of your place. He says, we worship in this mountain and you worship in Jerusalem. Jesus says, the time is coming when that doesn't matter. What matters is, Father's looking at your heart. What kind of heart do you have? It is at this point that we come to Matthew chapter 3. And John the Baptist, the messenger sent before the Lord, is proclaiming, you need to get cleansed. And the whole chapter really of Matthew chapter 3 is about a purification. It is a baptism of John. And what does a baptism mean? It means the washing, the cleansing. And it is a cry of this messenger that comes before us, which was prophesied not only in Malachi, but now is being quoted in Isaiah chapter 40. And this great prophet that comes before is proclaiming, you need to make straight the ways of the Lord. If you read with me in verse 2 of chapter 3, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. As we look at these verses 1 through 8 last week, what we saw very clearly is that there was a cleansing of preparation. And what God is doing is He's bringing us to a point in which we'll be attentive. He's bringing us to a point in which we'll be repentant. He's bringing us to a point in which we'll literally confess, you're right, I'm wrong, and I'm glad to say it. Because if we come to the end of this, we saw that there was an attentiveness by the multitudes coming to Him, and that there was a desire and a willingness to repent. We don't want to go our way anymore. We want to, and we almost have to ask, what would bring people to say this? What would cause somebody to say, I don't want to do things my way anymore? Because, you know, from the womb, we're just trying to get our way. If you don't think that's true, just talk to a two-year-old. It's just our nature to want to gravitate towards what we want and what we want right now. And what would cause somebody to do that? I think it's important to realize that many of these quotes are coming right out of Isaiah. And one of the great messages of the book of Isaiah is that there has to be a humbling in our lives before we'll say, I want to change. Scripture will oftentimes refer to it as a purging or, shall we say, a tilling of the soil. And I think it's an appropriate analogy in that, gee whiz, where do we come from? Dirt. We were made from the soil of the ground. And so God says there has to be a tilling of that ground. And, you know, the soil has a way of becoming hard, doesn't it? It doesn't take long, and no longer receptive to the seed of the Word of God. As many of us have read in Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, and Luke in chapter 8, the parable of the soils. What a wonderful metaphor that begins to reveal to us that the Word of God is being spread broadcast like seed. And I'm reminded that one pastor put it this way, that the Word of God should be broadcast like seed, not shot out like bullets. That's a good reminder that we're broadcasting, but we're not shoving it down people's throats. But God has thrown out that marvelous seed, that wonderful gospel, and the question is, who will receive it? And if you look at the different soils, there's only one soil that receives the gospel, and that's the good soil. And you have to ask yourself, well, what made it good? And the answer is it was tilled. And Isaiah chapter 28 in particular makes reference to God tilling the soil. And it says, he doesn't do it to the point of crushing. He does it to the point of preparation. And God knows just how much is necessary. And you know, in our lives we have hardship and we have loss and we have failure and we have disappointments, but all those things are God's grace to us. Because had those things not come in our lives, we would not be receptive, we would not be attentive, we would not desire to repent, and we would not desire to confess that He is Lord. Scripture says that there has to be a cleansing that takes place, and that is that tilling of the soil, that breaking up of the hardness of the heart, before we will cry out to Him. And so one is crying out in the wilderness. Why is he crying in the wilderness? Because that's where you are right now. You don't have anything else to hang on to. You don't have anything else to hope into. And that's where you are. And that's why you're crying out. And had you not been in the wilderness, you would not have cried out. This is why John says, I come with a cleansing. What's the cleansing? The cleansing is you coming to a point of crying out and of being attentive. That's a partial cleansing. Now what we're going to be talking about today is the completion of this cleansing. And that is a separation. So if you pick up with me in Matthew chapter 3, we now pick up in verse 9, in which we separate ourselves now from man having anything to do with the cleansing in our lives. And once again, let me say this. It is impossible, I believe, and I say this because Scripture repeats it. It is impossible for you to be redeemed, for being in the kingdom of heaven, to be in the kingdom of heaven ever, unless you humble yourself. It's impossible. Unless you come to God and say, I surrender all. We're not talking about 55%. We're not talking about 98%. We're talking about you saying, my will is surrendered to you. And until that happens, there cannot be healing. I'm oftentimes reminded of the man in the Gospel of John who'd been sick, sitting by the pool of Bethesda, for some 38 years. Jesus asked them, do you wish to get well? There has to be something that will draw us. And what is it that would bring you to the point of no longer putting your trust in man? Well, I would say being disappointed in man. What does the man say? He says, well, no one has ever taken me, all these years, has ever taken me to that place of cleansing. And I would say, well, aren't you a little, after 38 years, aren't you a little disappointed in man? Isn't it time not to trust in man? So what those hard times do, and you know, what we like to do is we like to get bitter. Well, my mother never did this. My father never did this. And my family never did this. And I just lived in it. Did you ever think that the hardship of your family was the grace of God that would cause you not to trust in your family, but to trust in God? What a glorious and wonderful thing that you would finally let go of man and finally embrace God. What a wonderful thing that is. It's the grace of God that did this. So he turns and he says to the Pharisees, those who are very external in their worship, he says, look, don't think that you can say in your hearts, I have Abraham as my father. That's not going to do it for you. And one of the things that he's doing for us is he's helping us break away from man's foundation. You know, we want to hold on to something that we feel secure and solid. And many times, perhaps it's our past, or many times it has to do with our relatives, or that we even have a tradition within our household that we've done things a certain way. And he says, you can't hold on to that. Anything that man has hold on in you is something that you have to let go of. You have to break away from this. And if you look at the phrase, it says this in verse 9. Don't suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. Now, not only the Jews can say this, but I know the Muslims can say this. I know the Syrians say this. I mean, there's so many people that say, you know, well, we have Abraham as our father. So it can speak to a lot of people, and I guess there are a lot of us that may even say this. But he says, I don't care what your human background is. It is not enough to save you. One of the key passages in the Gospel of John, and John chapter 1 in particular, in verse 13, tells us that we were born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but from God. He actually starts with blood, not of the blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. And you realize that this getting into the kingdom of God, we've got to take man totally out of the mix. So his phrase is, you can't say to yourself, and here again, just remember, what is repentance? Repentance is you changing your way of thinking. Manitaneo, change your way of thinking. Okay, so what are you thinking? How are you saved? What's going to get you in the kingdom? That you belong to a church? That you're a member? That you've done this all your life? Really? Don't think that that's true. You've got to change this thinking. Don't say to yourself, don't think to yourself, don't suppose to yourself that you can say that we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. I suppose even at this juncture there were many rocks that they could see him on laying on the ground. It's a very interesting passage and a statement in that Jesus is saying that not only can God create, but he's also revealing that God takes that which is, and if you think about stones, which I don't want to get into the whole concept of it, but if you go all the way back to the Tower of Babylon, what did man do? He started building a tower unto himself. How did he do that? By making his own stones. What did he call those things? He called them bricks. So man starts doing it in his own way, and God says, look, I can take things that are untouched by man, those would be stones, see, and I'll turn them into, you know, man thinks that he's the answer. If you think you're the answer, I think it's one of the reasons why Matthew in chapter 1 gives us the genealogy. And you look at the genealogy, and finally it goes to even the kingdoms, and how do the kingdoms end? Well, they end in captivity. So where did man end us? Well, they were descendants of Abraham. It led us into captivity. So we had to have a Savior that was born of a virgin where man was out of the picture. And that's how chapter 1 ends. Man has to be totally taken out of the picture, and you can't put your trust in man at all. I oftentimes mention, and perhaps I've told the story too many times, but it just etched in my head of a family that they had invited me over, and they said, our father's passing away, and we want you to come and minister to him. And so I came over and started sharing the gospel with him, and we were all in the living room. There's probably about 20, 30 of the family members, and many of them weeping, and I don't know how much longer the father had. I know he passed away within the next day, but there they were, and they were just so longing for things to be right with the father. And so I was sitting down, and I was sharing the gospel with the father, and he was saying, you know, I just really don't think I even need that. And I'm just saying to myself, how close can you get? And so I continued, and I prayed with him, and I prayed with the family, and there was weeping and wailing, and they passed away, and the family said, and invited me back, and they said, look, I know my dad didn't make a decision to receive Christ, but he's going to be in heaven, right? And I said, he could have changed his heart at the last minute. I said, I can't tell you what his heart was, but I said, if he didn't receive Jesus Christ, he's not going to be in the kingdom of heaven. And they said, they looked at me and they said, if he's not going, we're not going. Scripture reminds us that you have to break away from the foundation of man. And you have to say, man's not the answer. And if you're not willing to do that, you cannot be saved. God can make rocks untouched by men and bring them to a great foundation. God is able to do that. I'm reminded of in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 28, says, if you trust in your riches, you're going to fall. In Proverbs 28, 26, it says, if you trust in your own heart, you're a fool. In Jeremiah 17, 5, it says, if you trust in mankind, you're cursed. And in Jeremiah 17, 5 and 6, it says, if you make flesh your strength, you will waste away. You and I cannot trust in man. And the great foundation text is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 proclaims this wonderful truth, which is interesting because it's kind of put within the context of horticulture or agriculture, the same as the passage that we've been looking at. Paul makes a statement, I planted, Apollos watered, this verse 6, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants, the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We're God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. He's telling us that we don't control anything. We are called to obey God, and God is the one that causes things to happen. We don't, but we are called to be faithful. He says this in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Verse 11, key verse. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Not Abraham, not Adam, not Noah, no man, but Jesus Christ. There is no foundation. There is no other foundation. John is making it clear that in order for you and I to be cleansed, we have to break away from man's foundation. There is a separation that has to take place. And he goes on and he says this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. That's a good example, isn't it? Because, of course, when you think of your forefathers, you think of it in terms of your roots. And he says the axe is already there to cut off. And reminding you that your tie to Abraham has nothing to do with the blood, but has everything to do by faith. And if you were to remain tied to Abraham, you're going to have to put your trust in God just like he did. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, he says. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. This is a key passage. What does he mean by good fruit? If you underline the word good, it is the Greek word kalos, which literally means that which is of excellence, that which is useful, that which is beneficial, that which is honorable, that which is praiseworthy. Praiseworthy things coming out of your life, excellent things coming out, honorable things, things that look like God, that are Christ-like. We're not talking about facades, we're talking about genuineness. We're talking about sincerity. We're talking about the love of Christ. Is that coming out of your life? Is that the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, self-discipline? Are these things coming out of your life? Is this what's coming out? Because if not, and by the way, the fruit of the Spirit is singular. I love it when people say, well, I have love, but I don't have patience. It's one fruit. You can't have love and not have patience. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 says love is patient. Love is kind. It's all part of the same fruit. Do you have the fruit of the Spirit coming out? God says the reality of your life, of your faith, of the genuineness of your heart, whether or not you're attached to the kingdom, is going to be seen on what is produced in your life. Old Dr. Allwine says that we're not to judge, but we are fruit inspectors. And you can see the evidence of the Spirit of God in people's lives. He says, if you don't produce good fruit, you're not true. and you will be cut away. And literally what he's saying is you need to be cut away from man's endeavors, the things that he pursues. Now, the thing you have to ask yourself is, what are you pursuing? What kind of specifically growth are you pursuing? When you grow, how do you grow? And unfortunately, man seeks to grow up. That is to say, he seeks to grow in a way that is elevating himself. He loves those high positions. Man likes to be in a place in which he's condescending and looking down upon other people. And so if he can attain to a position, he can attain to a work, and people can applaud him and see how great and how wonderful he does things, well, that's what he's heading for. This is why Isaiah chapter 2 says that God is going to lop off all the top, all the high trees. If you ever read Isaiah chapter 2, that's what he says. Everything lofty, he's going to cut down. What God is saying is that we're to grow outward. Have you ever asked yourself, well, when we talk about evangelism, why we call it outreach? The trees should be reaching out and producing fruit rather than growing up and showing themselves arrogant and prideful in their ways. And so he is literally saying that we are called not to ascend to the heights. As you look at the description of Satan in the Old Testament, it says this about Satan, and I quote Isaiah 14:13. You have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Anytime you and I begin to elevate ourselves to a place of greatness instead of reaching out towards others, well, that's the evidence, isn't it? That's the evidence. There has to be a cutting away from the endeavors of man. We are not pursuing the same things that man is doing. The third point within the passage, if you look with me in Matthew, is this in verse 11. He tells us that we have to walk away from man's cleansing. And what John is saying is that there is a cleansing that I can call you to, but it ends and it has no lasting benefit. Man can't really produce a permanent solution to cleansing. And John is stating this in the text. Read it with me, verse 11. As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance. There is a point that all of us need to come to in which we're broken and we cry out and we're saying, we have messed up. But that's not enough to save us. It wasn't enough to save Esau, the admitting that he was wrong. It wasn't enough to save Judas, admitting that he was wrong. The scripture tells us that he was son of perdition, son of destruction, and Jesus would say it would be better for that man if he had never been born. There was no repentance for him. That though he was sorry for what he had done, that's not enough. It couldn't cleanse him. And there is a cleansing that comes with an initial repentance, but it is not enough to sustain you. And John declares, as for me, I baptize you in water for repentance, but he is coming after me who is mightier than I. I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. We're not just talking about somebody talking about footwear here. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you can't even put me in the same category of him because he and I are not doing the same kind of work. You cannot equate me with Jesus in any way. Man cannot cleanse man, is what John is saying. What Jesus is doing is apart from anything that man can do. And I just want to remind you that Scripture tells us, in fact, Jesus will tell you, of men born of women. In fact, the quote is Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Of those born of women, there has not been anyone that has arisen that is greater than John. So now John turns and he says, and you want to know something? I'm not even in the ballpark of what Jesus is doing. There's a lot of people that like to put their trust in man and feel like, well, maybe he can help me. And I've had people come up to me and say, Pastor, you know, maybe if you pray for me. Well, I'll pray for you. But God's going to have to do the cleansing. The cleansing doesn't come from a priest. It doesn't come from a man. There's no human that can put himself in the same category as God. Only God can save. There's no angel. There's no thing that exists that can put themselves, and this is why God says, I am Savior. There is no other. There is no one like me. And once you begin to put anything else in that mix, you cannot be saved. You cannot come into the kingdom of God. You cannot be washed. There is a washing that takes place in which we walk away from the cleansing of man and we say, you know what? Only Jesus. And his statement is in this, and I want you to mark it well. He is mightier than I. His ability, his strength, his efficacy. He can produce things that I cannot. He can change things that I cannot. I can bring you to a point of admitting that you're wrong, but I can't bring you to a point of bringing change in your life. Come to Jesus. He himself, watch the phrase, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. 2 points. Holy Spirit, he's going to change your spirit. Only he can change your heart. John can get you to admit. And even I, as preaching, I can stand up and preach and perhaps get you to the point of saying, you know what, I guess I have been wrong. But I cannot change your heart. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit within your heart and you proclaim, Lord. And your heart begins cleansed. And you begin to think the thoughts of Christ and have the mind of Christ. And have the desires of Christ. And only he can do it. This is why you have to come in simple faith and say, Lord, you have to cleanse me. Because man cannot. And you have to walk away from the cleansing of man. John says, I must decrease, he must increase. And it was only when that happened that people began to be truly changed. With John, they could change for a moment. You could be sorry. But you can't change eternally. There's no permanent solution with man. And John brings to that point. By the way, he ends with the word fire. Dearly beloved, we as believers, our heart has been changed, but we're still in the flesh, aren't we? It is the grace of God that puts us through the fire. Christ will put you through trials and tribulation. This is why James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and he's going to clean you through difficult times. He will do that. Let all those who know, who proclaim the name of the Lord, you will suffer for the sake of righteousness. And God will, who began a good work in you, he will finish it. And how will he finish it? Through trials. I wish I could tell you it's all going to be comfy cozy and everything's going to be easy. Everybody's going to like you. That's not true. But what God's going to do is he's going to bless you with these trials and your faith is just going to grow stronger and stronger and you're going to be purged and purified until that day. Jesus will do it. He ends in this verse 12, and he basically says this, that you and I are ultimately sifted away from the influence of man. And it's an interesting picture because as they would get the winnowing fork and they would throw up the wheat, and oftentimes on the top of a hill because you'd want a good wind, because what would happen is that the wheat, the kernels would fall to the ground, but the chaff would blow away with the wind. And it's an interesting analogy in that the Spirit of God begins to separate the wheat from the chaff, doesn't he? Pneuma, the wind of God, the Spirit of God, will separate. And God begins to reveal those who are his. And those of the wheat are then bundled up and gathered together, and he brings them to himself. There's a pronoun that's repeated over and over again in this last verse, verse 12. And if you look at it, we'll see it. Verse 12, and his, see that winnowing fork, is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Where do you see man has the decision in any of this? So why are you and I trying to please man? Why are we being concerned about the influence of man? Why is it that we believe that man has consequence in our eternal affairs? He doesn't. It's all Christ. The question is going to be, did you receive Christ? Did you receive Christ? Was it genuine? He sees your heart. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, I never knew you. You and I never had a relationship. Oh, but I went to church. You saw me go to church. Yes, but you didn't talk to me. You looked around and were interested in what everybody else was thinking. But it wasn't you and me. I never knew you. It's a decision we have to make. And you and I, if we look down the list, there has to be a cleansing, a breaking away from man's foundation, cutting away from man's endeavors, walking away from man's cleansing, sifted away from man's influence. It's all God. And that's where cleansing begins. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to do a cleansing in our hearts. Father, there's a realization that we are so attached to what man thinks. We are so attached to the affairs of men that we have taken you right out of the picture. Our thought is that we're very religious, and yet we are anything but. We realize that the bottom line is that you're the one that's going to judge, not us and not man. And the day is coming when the judgment fork is going to be in your hand, and you're going to do the separating. By the power of your Spirit, you will blow away everything that is worthless, that is useless. But that which is truly you, useful, excellent, perfect, well, that's you, will remain. Father, even now we come before you with humble heart and we realize that we're not thinking right. We've tried to get ourselves straight. We've tried to look very spiritual. We're not unlike the Pharisees. But we come wanting to change. Lord, through the series of things in our lives, you have brought us to a humbling. You've taken us out in the desert, and our fingers have begun to release the things of this world. We've come to a realization of how disappointing the world is, and how impotent man is in the affairs of our eternal soul. Now, with quietness and confidence, we come before you. It's time. We admit to you there is no hope in this world, and there are no answers outside of you. We come to you repenting, gladly so, confessing our sins to you. We come to you saying, nothing of man will I embrace. It's all you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. If you've never prayed this prayer, you may have prayed a similar prayer that sounded good, but you didn't mean it. You were saying it for somebody else. You may have repeated a prayer 1,000 times in church, but it had no meaning. You may have done great work for God, but it wasn't for Him. He knows. God is calling upon a cleansing. And unless you humble yourself, you can't be washed. For only Jesus can take away these sins. And unless you're humbled, you won't call on Him. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Take this time just to talk to Him. It's any place.
Lord Jesus, I long to perfectly whole. I want Thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall
than snow. Lord Jesus, before you I patiently wait. Come now and within me a new heart create. To those who have sought you, you never said no. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow, whiter than snow. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow.
Father, your word tells us, come. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be whiter than snow. You can change us. And we come to you through your most holy Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, that we might not only have everlasting life, but might be forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.